Well, good morning. My name is Mike Wenzel. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. As Patrick mentioned earlier, our senior pastor, Josh, has been on sabbatical this summer. And so it's my pleasure to be with you and to bring the word this morning. I know most of you, but for anyone who has not met me, I'm a philosophy professor at Tarrant County College and at the University of Dallas. I'm married to Rachel, who's a professional counselor and also is the director of women's care here at the church. We have two children, Connor and Natalie, who are ages 11 and 9, and we've been members here at Colleyville for the last 5 years, so that's just a little bit about myself. We've been going through the Psalms of Ascent this summer, and this morning we're considering Psalm 131, which we read during our Old Testament reading. It's one of the Psalms of David. And this is the shortest of the Psalms that we've considered so far. It's a mere 3 verses. But brief as it may be, it's no less rich and profound, as I hope to show in our time together this morning. We read it responsively moments ago, but all the same, I'd like to read it one more time before we consider it together. You're welcome to follow along on the back of your bulletin or in your Bible if you brought your Bible with you. And so I'd invite you then to listen one more time to the word of the Lord in Psalm 131. A song of ascents, a psalm of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you've caused all Scripture to be written for our learning. As we come to it this morning, grant us so to hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest it, that we may embrace and hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. If you've spent any amount of time in the church, chances are you've heard some fairly interesting conversion stories. I can remember being told that my great-grandfather was converted by the preaching of Billy Sunday at an early 20th century revival meeting, and that when he arrived home, his first act of discipleship as a new Christian was to get out the deck of cards he used to play poker with and burn it in a pan on the stove. More famously than that, C.S. Lewis located his conversion in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle on the way to the zoo. He'd been talking about matters of faith with his fellow Inklings for a long time, including Tolkien, but it was not until that ride that he finally gave in. He writes, When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Okay, so parents, take your kids to the zoo over the summer. Right? But if you ask me for the most delightful and unusual conversion story I've ever heard, I would have to go with St. Augustine's. Yeah, if you're not familiar with that story, here's how one contemporary author, and I mean contemporary with us, how one contemporary author described it. He said, Augustine heard the voice of a child singing a song, the words of which were tole lege, Latin for take and read. Augustine thought at first that the song was some kind of children's game, but he couldn't remember ever having heard such a song before. Then, realizing that the song might be a command from God to open and read the scriptures, he located a Bible, opened it, and read the first passage he saw. It was from the letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans 12, verses 13 to 14. And reading that passage, Augustine felt as if his heart were flooded with light. He turned from his life of sin, and he was baptized on Easter Sunday in the year 387. Now, what I find really fascinating about Augustine's story is that this was not the first time that he had encountered the Bible as an adult. Some years earlier, he'd gone to the city of Carthage to study rhetoric, and in the course of those studies, he read a book called the Hortensius by a Roman author, Cicero. It's now a lost text. We can't read it anymore. But Augustine read it, and he was reading it as an example of rhetoric. But in the end, it persuaded him to abandon the study of rhetoric and actually take up the study of philosophy. And in the grip of that new passion and interest, Augustine actually went to the scriptures. He'd been introduced to them by his mother Monica when he was a child. So if he was interested in becoming wise, they seemed like a natural place to start. Reading them for the first time as an adult, though, he wasn't impressed. He tells us they seemed unworthy to be compared with the majesty of Cicero. So he abandoned the Bible, and he began to look for wisdom elsewhere, and he wouldn't come back to it for years. As he reflects on that moment, though, in his autobiography, The Confessions, he has a very interesting comment. The problem, he says, was not with the scriptures, it was with his own heart. And specifically, his problem was pride. Here's how he described it in The Confessions. He says, "What I came upon was something not grasped by the proud, something utterly humble in the hearing, but sublime in the doing and shrouded in mystery. And I was not of the nature to enter into it or bend my neck to follow it. My conceit was repelled by its simplicity, and I had not the mind to penetrate into its depths. Your scriptures were indeed of a nature to grow in your little ones, but I could not bear to be a little one. I was swollen with pride, and to myself I seemed a very big man." Now, if you've read The Confessions or any other work of Augustine's, you'll know that this is one of his most prominent themes. He comes back to it over and over again. He constantly tells us that the root of all sin and blindness is pride, and that the root of all holiness and true wisdom is humility. And Augustine had a good reason for emphasizing this, because it's something Scripture emphasizes constantly. In the epistles, for example, James tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? Jesus tells us that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and that the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in the Old Testament, we find David exploring this theme in the psalm that we have in front of us this morning. In Psalm 131, David is using his own heart as an example to try to teach us the difference between pride and true spiritual humility. Since this is such a prominent theme in the scriptures, then, I want to spend our time this morning looking at how David develops it in this psalm. And as we'll see, the psalm has a very simple structure. In verse 1, David describes the nature of pride. In verse 2, he describes the nature of humility. And in verse 3, he tells us how to move from that pride and to that humility. So let's look at each of these verses in turn, and let's allow the Lord to use our time in the Word to instruct our hearts. Let's look then at verse 1, the nature of pride. In the first two verses of this psalm, we find David confessing the state of his heart to the Lord. But unlike other psalms of confession, where he's confessing his sin, on this occasion he's actually confessing his righteousness. He starts off in the first verse by telling God what he is not. Right? He says, "My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, and I have not occupied myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, at first glance, this might actually seem like a confusing statement. I mean, at the Lord's table each Sunday, aren't we told, "Lift up your hearts," to which we respond, "We lift them to the Lord"? And in Psalm 121, doesn't the psalmist lift his eyes to the hills in search of help? And as for occupying ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us, David was the king of Israel. Surely that was a task too great and too marvelous for him or for anyone in his own strength. And yet, none of these things are sinful or wrong or things to be repented of. So what exactly is David talking about here? And I think we alluded to the answer just a moment ago. God had called David to be king of Israel, hadn't he? What, And in each of the other cases I mentioned, the people were responding to God's call. Those are things God called us to do, to lift up our hearts at the table, or for the psalmist to lift his eyes to the hills. What David is talking about in verse 1, however, is circumstances where we're acting in ways God has not called for, where we're discontent with the limits he's set or the role he's assigned to us, and we refuse to abide by them. When we do that, we're putting ourselves in the place of God and putting our judgment on par with his. And that's why David describes it here as a lifting up of the eye, a lifting up of the heart, or a raising of the eyes, or an occupying of ourselves with things that are too great or too marvelous. Now, I think we find an example of what David is talking about here in Saul, the first king of Israel and David's predecessor. And I think it's very possible that David actually had Saul in mind when he wrote these verses. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 15, God sent Saul out to attack the Amalekites, and he commanded Saul to destroy everything when the battle was over. But when that time came, Saul decided to spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. And so God sent the prophet Samuel to Saul with a message. He said, "I desire obedience and not sacrifice." And Samuel told Saul that for his disobedience, the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And so the overall character of Saul as a king was that he stubbornly refused to abide by the limits that God set for him. He insisted on taking things into his own hands and trusting his own judgment, being wise in his own eyes. But the ultimate example of what David is describing in this verse is not Saul or any other figure from Israel's history. It's our first parents, isn't it? When the serpent tempted Eve to eat in the garden, he told her that God was lying to her and keeping back good things from her. But instead of immediately falling back on God's word, Eve decided that she was going to judge the truth of those statements on her own. She didn't question her ability to do that. She didn't stop to reflect on the difference between God and herself. She assumed that she was just as competent to assess these things as God was. She assumed that she was his equal and took matters into her own hands. Right? To use Augustine's words, she was swollen with pride. She was not content to be a little one. And what we see in Saul or in Eve and in this verse is the deep psychology of all of us who are fallen in Adam, isn't it? We pridefully assume that our judgment is on par with God's, and so when his law is not to our liking, either we refuse to do what he's commanded, or we do what he's forbidden. And interestingly enough, we can still be in the grip of that kind of pride, even if we externally comply with his commands, can't we? We can submit, but do it resentfully, with bitterness and grumbling in our hearts, like Israel did in the wilderness. But if we obey in that spirit, our hearts are still far from God, no matter what our actions might be. We're saying that what he's ordained is not really good, that we see the good more clearly than he does, and it would have been better if he had ordered things in keeping with our judgments. I remember a very clear case of this in my own life. I was nearing the end of college, and I was trying to figure out what the next year was going to look like for me. I had applied to graduate school and to a variety of jobs, but I hadn't seen any results yet. It was starting to look like I would go home for the summer with nothing in hand. And one night, I was out to dinner with a group of my friends, and as I looked around the table, I realized that everyone had some kind of opportunity already. And not just any opportunity, but an opportunity of which I was pretty deeply envious. And that made me depressed. I went back, and a few days later, I was talking about it with one of my professors. I said I didn't know what I was going to do if I had to go home knowing that I hadn't secured anything, and yet all of my friends had. And this person smiled at me and looked at me very warmly, and he said, "That's not something that you should be talking to me about. Right? You need to take that up ultimately with God." He went on to say to me, "Mike, God doesn't owe us anything. Right? Suppose that he was already pleased with the work that you've done, that it was a delight to his heart and sufficient for his purposes. And suppose that now he wanted you to go and do something completely different. But he wanted your friends to go on. If that were his will, you need to bring yourself to the point where you could say, 'Yes, Lord,' without complaining." Now, he was right, but my heart did not want to accept that. In fact, I hated those thoughts. I had an idea of what I wanted the future to look like, and it involved doing one of the things on my list of cool and important things to do with one's life. And I was being humble about it. I had given God a list, and he was free to choose whichever thing on that list would bring him the most glory. I wasn't going to insist on any one thing in particular. I was flexible. Right? But I was not interested in having God go off list. And if I had to submit to that, I was going to grumble and refuse to be happy. And so at the root of my heart was pride. I knew better what was good and how my life should turn out, and I didn't want to have to submit to God's wisdom if he had other ideas. Now, I imagine each of you has a story like that, a time where you found it hard to joyfully submit to God. You may even be in the middle of a situation like that right now. But if we would be God's people, that cannot be the abiding state of our hearts. God resists the proud, James tells us, but he gives grace to the humble. So ultimately, we have to humble ourselves before God and learn to yield to his will for us. And that brings us to the second verse, where David gives us a picture of what that kind of humility actually looks like. So let's look at verse 2 together, the nature of humility. In verse 2, David tells us that the opposite of a proud heart is a quiet and calm heart. And he describes that heart using a beautiful, an extremely tender image, which he repeats twice, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Okay, now what does he mean by that? A weaned child, of course, is one that's no longer nursing, and it can be near its mother, and it doesn't cry and demand the breast. It's learned to accept the limits its mother sets for it. It's learned to tolerate being told no because it's learned to trust its mother. It no longer desires milk because it knows that its mother will provide other, better food in the proper time. What David is telling us then is that a soul that's not proud, a soul that's calm and quiet, is one that can accept God's limits and can be told no because it trusts him to provide. Now, earlier we said that Saul is a good example of the kind of prideful heart we see in verse 1, but here in verse 2, our example is David himself. Right? David doesn't give us any choice about that. He uses himself as an example. He says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child is my soul within me." And it's easy to see how David contrasts with Saul. God had taken the kingdom away from Saul and had given it to David. So David had every right to take Saul's throne. But unlike Saul, David didn't take matters into his own hands. He served Saul faithfully for a long time after he'd been anointed king. And when Saul grew envious and tried to have David killed, David did not respond in kind, did he? There were moments when he could have. There were moments where he had, where an opportunity to kill Saul was well within his grasp. But he restrained himself. He would not strike out at the Lord's anointed. He would wait on the Lord, remember God's promises, and trust him to fulfill those promises in the manner and in the time of his own choosing. So it's not at all unreasonable for David to use himself as an example here. In the midst of significant hardship and difficulty, he had indeed calmed and quieted his soul before God. But just as the classic example of verse 1 was not Saul, but our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the same way, the classic example of verse 2 is not David, but David's greater son, Jesus, who's actually the second Adam. You remember Philippians 2, which we read earlier during our epistle reading. Okay? That passage describes the life of Jesus from his incarnation all the way through to his ascension. And the entire passage is, in one sense, a paraphrase of this psalm. Paul tells us that when the Father presented the Son with his plan for our salvation, which involved great suffering on the part of the Son, though he was equal with God, did not protest. He didn't resist the Father's will. He didn't grumble about it. He didn't assert his divine prerogatives. He didn't try to take control away from his Father. He didn't take matters into his own hands. What did he do? Instead, he humbly submitted and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he left it to his Father to exalt him in the time and manner that was best. You could think of it this way. In a sense, the Son responded by praying this psalm. He said to his Father, "My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul." And just as David's humility was a perfect contrast to Saul's pride, in the same way, Jesus' humility is a perfect contrast to the pride of our first parents. And the gospel writers make that point explicitly. Do you remember at the end of his ministry, just before the cross, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal? He's in a garden just like Adam and Eve were, but his situation is the exact reverse of theirs. They had been told not to eat something that was desirable to them, whereas Jesus is being told to drink something that is deeply undesirable to him. Remember, he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But unlike Adam and Eve, who exalted themselves and resisted God's will, Jesus humbled himself and submitted to God's will. He says to his Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he drank the cup that his Father gave him to its bitter end. So where our first parents disobeyed and gave us a classic picture of the pride of verse 1, Jesus obeyed. And he gives us the quintessential, the consummate picture of the humility of verse 2. And if you and I are going to be Jesus' disciples, my friends, then that heart that he displayed has to become ours as well. Right? Paul says as much in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ." And Jesus told us the same thing in the first part of Matthew 18, which was our gospel reading for this morning. Right? We could almost think of that passage as Psalm 131 in story form. The disciples were wondering who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their hearts were lifted up and they were trying to exalt themselves. Jesus tells them, though, that unless they turn and become like children, they will never enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus leaves us no choice, beloved. If we would be his disciples, if we would enter the kingdom of God, we must learn the kind of humility described in verse 2. Like a weaned child, we must learn to calm and to quiet our hearts. Now, how do we do that? David tells us in verse 3. And so let's end our time together this morning by considering that last verse together. In verse 3, David tells Israel that the way to be like him, the way to move from the pride in verse 1 to the humility of verse 2, is to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now that sounds very tender and wonderful, but what does it mean to hope in the Lord? I think one of the simplest ways to get at that idea is to consider what was happening in Adam and Eve when they gave in to temptation. We know that they were not hoping in the Lord, so what was going on in them? Why weren't they hoping in him? And it's because they believed what the serpent told them. And what did the serpent tell them? Right? It was two things. He told them that God did not really know what's good, or if he did, he did not intend to give it to them. He intended to hold it back from them. That's what they heard, and that's what they believed. So if we're to hope in the Lord, my friends, we have to reject those two things as false, right? We have to believe steadfastly in our heart of hearts that God knows what is good better than we do, and that he is committed to giving it to us. To the extent that we truly believe those things, and only to that extent, we'll be able to hope, and we'll be able to humbly submit to God's will, and we'll be able to calm and quiet our hearts like weaned children. Now, some of you may feel like what I just described is overwhelmingly hard. You might be saying to me, I just don't even know how to begin doing that. I have so many challenges in my everyday life. Right? I have health problems. Okay? I want to be married and I'm not. Or I have a difficult marriage that shows no signs of improvement. I have challenging relationships with family, friends, coworkers. I'm facing significant financial and economic worries and so on. And it's hard in the middle of all of that to believe that God is really committed to bringing good things into my life. There's so many good things he seems to have withheld from me, and I've asked him over and over again for relief. I understand those feelings. And more importantly, so does our Lord Jesus. And so as we close, I want to offer some words of encouragement to anyone who may be thinking that way, and who finds it challenging to do what David says here and to hope in the Lord in the middle of your life circumstances. To begin with, let me say that what we do in circumstances like that is no different than what we do any time we realize that we're falling short of what the Scriptures call us to do. We come back to the gospel. You may struggle to submit to God and to hope in the Lord, my friends, but Jesus did not. And you've been united to him, right? Everything that is his is yours, and that includes his obedience. So as you stand before God, you're evaluated by his performance, not by your own. Your struggles with sin and with the things in these verses are powerless in the throne room of heaven, right? They have no place and no claim on you there. And furthermore, because you're joined to him, Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit. His name is upon you. And he'll persevere with you until every last remnant of sin has been swept away. So if these things are difficult for you, you don't need to lose heart or give in to despair. The gospel is still and will always be true. And more than that, it'll be sufficient for your needs. Remember what John said in his first epistle? When our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. But as we rest in Christ and wait for him, there are ways we can lean in to his sanctifying work in us. So as we end, let me share two other thoughts about what we can do in these circumstances. First, I think the best way to hope when it's difficult is to focus the eyes of our heart on who God is, to meditate on his nature and his character, right? If we want to know that the serpent is lying after all, the best thing we can do is look closely at what God is like. And I think the best illustration of this is Job, right? You remember that Job went through profound difficulties, the loss of his property, his family, and his health. And at first, his response was strong. He prays that beautiful and stalwart prayer, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But as time went on, his faith wavered. He cried out in protest to God and said that he had lived righteously, that he didn't deserve these things that had happened, and he pleaded with an answer as to why these things had taken place. And God heard his prayer and came to him, but when he came, he didn't explain why these things had happened, and he didn't even immediately reassure Job that it would all be all right in the end, even though it would. What did he do? He confronted Job with his glory, and particularly as that glory was there to be seen in the creation. And when Job saw that, he was humbled, wasn't he? He said in words that are very similar to the words of our psalm this morning, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." If we're having a hard time hoping in the Lord because of suffering, my friends, then I think the answer for us is the same as it was for Job. We have to turn our eyes toward God and take in his glory. And when we do that, we'll see his trustworthiness as clearly as our eyes see the noonday sun. Okay, we'll know that whatever he ordains is right, and we'll be able to rest in him without having all the answers, just like a weaned child does with its mother. And along the way, our whole notion of what's good will be changed and undone. Just like a weaned child no longer wants milk, in the same way, we'll come to see that the things that we were yearning and clamoring after, the things that we didn't think we could be happy without, are nothing in comparison with him, right? We'll be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever." So as we lean into Christ's work in us, beloved, I think the first thing we need to do is follow Job's example and remember in our heart of hearts just who it is that we serve. But secondly and lastly, we have an advantage over Job, don't we? For in the person and work of Christ, we have a brighter revelation than Job ever had. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. And the whole book is spent telling us that in Jesus we have a more glorious revelation than any revelation that was ever received by those under the old covenant. So in him we see God as clearly as it is possible for us to see him. And what do we see when we look at him? We see God's love and goodwill towards us. We see the wisdom and power by which God directs all the events in human history, even the most egregious forms of suffering and sin, towards our redemption and towards our good. And we see a glimpse of what our future is going to look like when we're made like him. So in Jesus, we have the final and the surest proof, beloved, that the serpent was lying. That God is not withholding good things from us. He knows how to give good gifts to his children, and he will surely do so. You remember Paul's words in Romans, that sweet passage where he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So if we want to learn to hope, to calm and quiet our hearts, even in the midst of difficulty, the only real way to do that ultimately is by looking unto Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus." We have to look to him and let his beauty and his glory arrest our gaze and capture our hearts. Right? He was able to calm and quiet the waters when he was here on earth, and he hasn't changed. He can do the same thing for each one of our souls, even now. And so, may he do so this morning as we come to the table. And may we be able to say from our hearts, along with David, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our hearts and eyes are so often lifted up, and we so readily occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. But we thank you for your Son, who was perfectly humble and submissive to you, and who provides a perfect resting place for our faith. Help us to look to him even now as we come to the table, for it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.